Glad to see you back tonight. Didn't run too many of you off. I'm glad to know that. Give me one second here. And it certainly is cool here. This is a blessing. 84 for the rest of you said 84 today. That's like heaven. I think, you know, that's, we had an evangelist in early. We're in a church plant currently, a second church plant. 12 years ago, we planted, almost 12 years ago, we planted the first church up in the northwest portion of Las Vegas. And then now we're on the northeast planting our second church. We trained a man who worked with us for about 9.5 years and installed him as the pastor. Church did back in January and then commissioned us to go out on our second church plant. And so we're thankful to the Lord for the opportunity to do that. Church planting is always unique. And so I tell you that because in our first church plant, we brought an evangelist to hold a revival meeting. And he got off the airplane. He came in July in Las Vegas, which is very hot. We'll just put it that way. It is not uncommon. This is a true story. I'm not just preaching. This is really true. It is not uncommon to be in the neighborhoods in July and August, 123 to 127 degrees, with all the concrete and the heat and the things. The official temperature in Las Vegas has never exceeded 117 degrees, but it seems to hit that like every single year several times, and that's about 200 feet off the ground up at the airport. And so it's just not the same down where we live. And so this evangelist comes in, he gets off the airplane, and, you know, and he's walking, you know, out from inside, from the baggage claim out to the car, and he gets blasted with, you know, 120 degrees. And then in Las Vegas, as many people know about the culture, we have a lot of billboards and different things advertising the lifestyle and the things that are going on there. And so I can just see his face, and as he's kind of like, you know, not in a wrong way, but he's looking, he's seeing all these things. It's 100 and something degrees, and you get up on the west side, just out of town, or the east side, so just out of town, and that's where the dump is, and so all the garbage trucks are going out there. See, like garbage blowing, and it's, you know, this isn't the strip, this isn't all the glitter and the lights, this is the real life, you know, and so it's 120 degrees, blowing garbage with nasty billboards and stuff, and he just looked at me and he said, "Brother, I feel like I just landed on the edge of hell," and you know. So that's where we minister, amen? We minister on the edge of hell, and we're thankful for the opportunity to preach the gospel there. But I sure am glad to get out and get to come to heaven for a little while. And we certainly love it up in the Pacific Northwest. I had the privilege of serving in Spokane for 8 years before we planted the churches there in Las Vegas. And so we had 4 seasons in Spokane. Here it just seems to be always nice, and rainy is nice, so we're very grateful. Anyhow, if you have your Bibles, and I want to invite you, if you would, please join me in the book of Philippians. And once you have found it, if you are able to, I want to ask you to stand with me. We're only going to read the first 5 verses. I'm actually going to preach the entire book tonight, not like you might think every verse. But you'll get to it here in just a minute. You'll understand what I'm talking about. I'd like to read the first 5 verses together. And if you recall from this morning, we remember that these epistles, these letters, are occasional letters. What that means is there was an occasion that prompted the Apostle Paul to write it. So not everything that is said in the context of the passage is a doctrinal treatise. Rather, there is obviously doctrine, but it's specifically being applied to specific situations that caused him to write the letter. And we'll see here in Philippians chapter 1 some causes and some themes, and we're going to specifically look at one tonight. The Bible says in verse 1, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Would you pray with me, and let's ask the Lord's help as we look to His Word. Father, we love you tonight. And we want You certainly to be preeminent, Jesus, in our lives. I thank You for the profession of faith that we heard of this morning and decisions made. We thank You that Your Word will never, ever return void. We thank You for the Spirit of God who makes application of the Word of God in our lives. And we pray for that tonight. We pray that You'd help us each to yield ourselves to the Spirit's work. And of course, that when we leave here tonight, we want to leave here different than when we came in. And Lord, we want, as the song was sung tonight, we want our lives to change. And we know that trying harder to do better will never accomplish that. But rather yielding to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, God, we trust You to continue that work You've begun in us, and pray that You do that even tonight. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Philippians, written, of course, by the Apostle Paul and with Timothy, and writing to the church, as you probably guessed, at Philippi. This church was an incredible church in Macedonia that really was faithful to the Apostle Paul's ministry. And he found great fellowship and kindred spirit. And he's writing this letter to this group of believers that have ministered to him in some very significant ways in his ministry. And he's writing from a jail cell. The Apostle Paul was in Rome, most likely he's Rome when he wrote this letter, and he's writing having been arrested for the gospel. He's in bonds, he tells us that here in chapter 1. And he's been arrested for the preaching of the gospel, and later he's released only to be rearrested and have his head cut off, which was a favored way to die. If you're a Roman citizen, you got to have your head cut off, versus other ways that they would kill you, like crucifixion. And so the Apostle Paul, being a Roman citizen, had his head cut off. That's how he died. But this first imprisonment, he writes this letter to the church at Philippi. And I want you to note, if you would, this expression in verse 4, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy." I said this morning, we talked really about peace this morning in some ways, the benefit of, and it's not the goal, but it's a benefit of making Christ preeminent, is peace in our life. And peace being defined as is soul prosperity, quietness of soul, sometimes anxiety and guilt and fear. Those things oftentimes, and even in our culture today, drive us, and they keep us from being who we ought to be and what we ought to be for Jesus Christ. And yet, many of the themes in Scripture deal with these principles of peace. And here tonight, Paul's talking about joy. Joy. Joy, having joy isn't something we look at and say, well, you know, I really want to just serve. And some people get really ambitious. They want to serve the Lord. That's a great thing. But it's not a wrong thing. It's not a bad thing to seek after joy in an appropriate way. God wants us. Part of being a Christian in fellowship with Christ is the benefit of joy. Let me just take you for just a moment back to the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles open, you can turn with me to the book of Nehemiah chapter 8 for just a moment. The story here helps us understand a little bit about joy. We'll come back to Philippians. But we understand this narrative teaches us some things about the Word of God and how it relates to joy. Nehemiah and the priests, they're back to the law. It's been kind of retaught. They're expounding upon the law. Verse 8 says, Nehemiah 8:8, "So they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." And so after 70 years of captivity, they're back. They're building the wall. The temple's being rebuilt. All these things are happening, and they've gathered together to teach and preach the Word of God. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, "This day, this consecrated day, is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." And so he's telling them, after they heard the words of the law, don't weep. This is not a day for weeping. This is not a day for mourning. Then he said to them, "Go your way. eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them from whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry. And note this, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. In Christ, when our lives are focused on Christ, when we understand the benefit of joy because we are, if you will, submissive and yielded to the Word of God, and God's blessings are upon us through the Word of God, as they're experiencing here, we understand something, and that is that joy is a benefit, it's a byproduct, but it is our strength in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We can just talk about that experientially and realize that when you're joyful, the work we do is always so much sweeter, isn't it? I mean, you think about any part of life, and when we are filled with joy, the right type of joy, life becomes sweeter. The Christian life especially is sweet when we understand the joy of the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the church at Philippi, and he's writing from a prison cell, and he's saying, I'm writing to you with joy. I don't know about you, but I think we could learn something from a man who has joy even when he's in prison.
Amen.
Years ago, I could almost use this illustration, very, very recent. We're kind of talking about boyhood, or Pastor Houston was talking about boyhood, and Titus broke his arm yesterday, and he was riding his bike, he broke his arm. But that's not the first time he broke his arm. He just got his cast off, I think, a month ago, breaking the same hand from riding a bike. And so, not the same bone, just the same limb, you know, and broke his hand riding a bike. The nurse told him he should probably take up something else. But when he was younger, as several of our children did, they had a condition called nursemaid elbow. I had never heard of the condition until the doctor told us about it. My oldest daughter, we first noticed it with her. And what it is if you pull on your child, if they have nursemaid elbow, if you pull on their arms too hard, we found it because after my wife, she just changed shape as a baby, and she grabbed her by the hands like to pull her up, like, you know, to sit her up. And when she did, her arm literally popped out of joint, you know, and the elbow popped out. And we took her to the doctor. And so the doctor told us this. He said, if your daughter has it, probably other children are going to have it. It's more of a hereditary thing. And so he demonstrated to us. He said, let me show you how to put the arm back into joint. We'll show you how to do it. And so he taught us this maneuver. We twist the hand, you bring it up, and it goes, makes this big noise, and the kid screams real loud, but their arm pops back in, and it's better in a little while. And so that was a joy for us. That happened frequently. And then when we had a boy, it happened much more frequently. You know, he constantly grabbing onto things or trying to swing or climb on something. And the weight of his own body, you know, trying to hold onto something, his elbow would pop out. And when he was little, he had heard us talking about this. And so when he would pop his arm out, you know, he's screaming. He's hysterically come running in. And he would scream. He's like, Mom, Dad, my arm is out of joy. My arm is out of joy. And certainly it was out of joy. But it was also out of joint. And so we learned how to put the arm back in joy. And sometimes it's a painful process to get the arm back in joy. And I want to say tonight that it's occasional that we as Christians, because our fellowship isn't right or things in our life begin to shape us rather than us following the Lord and letting Him shape our life, our lives can get out of joy. I want to identify, Paul actually identifies in this book, that's why I said we're going to look at the entire book, and I want to show you four joy thieves that the Apostle Paul identifies. He talks about four different joy thieves, four different things that will attempt to rob the joy from our lives. And then what he does is he gives us in the key verse, in each chapter has a key verse, it's a hinge verse for the thought that is there. And in each chapter, what the Apostle Paul does is he gives us the principle in how to defeat the joy thief, in how we can overcome that thing that would attempt to rob the joy from our lives. And so if you're ready, let's march through the book of Philippians. We'll start in chapter 1. And I want you to see, first of all, the first joy thief, and that is the joy thief of circumstances. Circumstances that are outside of our control are one of the chief things that try to rob our joy. Have you ever gone through life and you had plans, you had an agenda, you had your schedule, you thought, this is the way my day is going to go, and all of a sudden you get a phone call or something happens and it changes. Circumstances have changed. Circumstances will try and rob your joy. The flat tire on the way to work, the broken dryer, before you're leaving to go out of town, the broken arm when you're, on your way back home and you get the phone call and you spend the evening at the emergency room. All these circumstances of life that oftentimes we feel like we're the only one or we get picked on. But let me just say this. As Christians, and I'm not your pastor, I understand, but let me be pastoral for just a second and say this. Circumstances happen to lost people too. And I want to say that because sometimes we get a martyrdom syndrome and we think that every bad thing that happens to us is because the devil's picking on us. And the fact is sometimes, the devil is at work, and I'm not suggesting that he's not. But sometimes we get a flat tire because tires go flat. Or things break. And that's just real life. But those things will in fact try to rob your joy. So let's look at Paul's circumstances. Verse 12. He says, "But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me," these circumstances, the things, have you ever had something happen unto you? Yeah, and they'll try to rob your joy. He says, "They have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of good will. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." That word rejoice is to return to the source of your joy. It means to rejoice, to get back into joy, to set yourself back in joy. And here's what Paul is saying to the church of Philippi. He said, "Look, you've heard some things have happened to me. I've been arrested and I'm in jail. And some of you are feeling sorry for me, and some of you wondered, how is Paul handling this? But I want you to know something, that me going to jail isn't necessarily a bad thing." Now, if tonight you heard that your pastor got arrested, let's pray that he would get arrested for a good thing, all right? And standing up for the cause of Christ. And that's what Paul did. You'd say, "Boy, listen, we want to get behind our pastor, and boy, we're worried about him, and are you okay?" And he said, "Look, God has a plan in this thing. God has a plan." I don't know about you, but that's probably a difficult thing for some of us to think. Boy, that was a good thing I got arrested because God's got a plan for me here in jail. But the fact of the matter is, if we're doing right, and I'm not speaking of arrest for legitimate wrong things. I'm saying, if you found yourself like in the Apostle Paul's situation, standing for Christ, you realize that, hey, there might be something that God is doing in these circumstances. But let me show you something. The only way you can overcome the joy thief of circumstance is if you have a single mind. And so if you're taking notes tonight, here is, if you will, the counter. Here is the help for us when circumstances, things that happen unto us, try to rob our joy. We need to have a single mind. A single-mindedness. Well, what is this single mind? Is it just single-minded about any particular thing? Well, there's one particular thing that Paul was single-minded about, and we'll get to that key hinge verse I told you about in a second. But look at several verses with me. Verse 5. He says, "For your fellowship in the gospel." Notice this. Paul was rejoicing over the fellowship in the gospel. Look at verse 7. At the end of verse 7, he says, "Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." The defense and confirmation of the gospel. Look at verse 12. "These things that have happened unto me have happened rather, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Look at verse 17. "But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Verse 18, Christ is preached. That's the gospel. Look with me at verse 27, and here's our key verse. He says this, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Do you know what Paul's single-mindedness was about? It was the gospel of Jesus Christ, seeking to join God in the renewal of all things. Paul was interested most in one thing, how the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ applied to his own life in everyday circumstances and to the life of those he's loved and preached that message to. You see, the gospel is not just about getting saved. It's not just about getting a ticket to heaven. The gospel is how God applies grace in our lives in everyday Christianity. We must preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. And Paul had a mind for the gospel. Look with me at verse 21. And I'd like you to note this. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Do you know what that is? Single-mindedness. Christ is preeminent. The gospel. I love this because when Paul is writing, he's saying, look, these things that have happened to me, they've fallen out because of the gospel. He said, you don't understand this. He said, I'm preaching the gospel here in jail. And some brothers who've heard about me going to jail for the gospel, they've become boldened by the fact that I've gone to jail. And they're preaching the gospel more fervently. Other people are getting excited and saying, man, if Paul's going to go to jail for the gospel, I'll go to jail for the gospel. I'm going to preach. He said other people came along and said, that Apostle Paul thinks he's somebody. Now he's in jail. I'm going to preach the gospel just to rub it in because he can't. And Paul said, you know what, I don't really care if they preach it in pretense, that means with ulterior motives, or in truth. The fact of the matter is, all that matters to me is Christ is being preached. And I rejoice in that. Why, people are thinking they're rubbing it in. What they're really doing is exalting Jesus Christ and edifying the brethren and evangelizing the world through the gospel of Jesus. And I rejoice and I will rejoice. And then he said this, and while I'm in here, I get the opportunity to preach to the Praetorian Guard. You know what's really, really interesting? When Paul dies, the second time he's arrested, this is in church history, he dies under the hand of probably one of the most evil rulers, or nearly the most evil rulers, was Nero, Caesar Nero. Nero did some very horrendous things in his day. It is believed by secular and Christian historians that Nero set Rome on fire and himself. He was responsible for a huge fire in Rome at that time. And then he blamed the Christians for an opportunity so that he could persecute them further. Nero literally took living human beings and lit them on fire and impaled them on stakes and lined his garden and lined the streets of Rome with the bodies of burning Christians. And inside Nero's house was the special elite Praetorian Guard. It is the secret service, if you will. I'd like it just for a second to turn with me and jump back to Philippians chapter 4 for just a second. As Paul's closing out his letter, he makes some very remarkable statements, primarily regarding his salutations. He says in verse 21, "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. And all the saints salute you." Verse 22, note this. "Chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." Caesar's household is saluting you. Caesar Nero's house staff, the Praetorian Guard, have become Christians. And they're saying to the church at Philippi, salute them for us too. Tell them we're praying for them as well. Excuse me. How do you think the apostle, who could have gotten into Caesar's household except they were arrested and under the guard of the under the watch of the Praetorian Guard? And Paul said, I rejoice Because these circumstances, these things that are trying to rob my joy, that people think are going to steal my joy, they're not circumstances that are going to take my joy, because for to me to live is Christ. He's preeminent. And to die would be gain. So whatever happens to me, it's an opportunity to defend or further the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you something? As Christians, if we're going to keep our joy when circumstances come, then we need to be single-minded about the gospel. How can this circumstance, how can this situation afford me an opportunity to share the death, burial, and resurrection with this person or someone in this circumstance? And I promise this, your whole outlook on life, the joy that you would have in Christ would only be manifold. It would grow. It would be so enveloping in the sense in our life that we'd say, boy, this bad thing that's happening, I don't know why it's happening to me. It could be because it just happened. It could be because somebody's out to get you. It could be because you have an enemy. And you could say, no matter the circumstance or what's happening to me, there's this one thing that I live for. It's Christ and His gospel. And I'm going to find a way to use this. But I'll tell you what, the joy of the Lord will continue to be your strength in the times of circumstances. Secondly, Paul mentions in chapter 2, a second joy thief. This joy thief is, well, you probably won't be too surprised by this. People have a tendency to try to steal our joy. We're supposed to love as Christians, amen? I mean, we're supposed to love like Calvary's love. But don't you find it remarkable that somebody, I mean, the thing that is going to get under our skin faster than anything else is people. I don't know what it is, but everybody on the road, if they're driving faster than me, they're a maniac. If they're driving slower than me, they're an idiot. You ever feel that way? Now, I'm being a little facetious. I'm saying this. We have a tendency to let people get under our skin. People who aren't exactly like us. People who don't do it the way we would do it. People who have a different agenda than us. Sometimes people are just downright rude. Sometimes people are evil and they're wicked. Sometimes people are just well-meaning, but maybe they're not paying attention or whatever it is. But there's this tendency for people to steal our joy. For people to rob it from us. Maybe it's the boss at work. Maybe it's the neighbor who doesn't keep their dog on the leash or keep them shut up and keeping you up all night. Maybe it's, you know, the person on the road who doesn't drive well and constantly frustrates you. I mean, I don't know what it is or who it is, but no doubt there's people in your life that are constantly seeking, or so it seems, to rob your joy. Paul, notice what he says here in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation, that's a comfort in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Here's that single-mindedness Paul's talking about, but note the single-mindedness of the Apostle Paul. Not only is it focused on the gospel, but what comes out of the gospel. Let nothing, verse 3, be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Here's the key. The second key to keeping our joy is a submissive mind. A single mind focused on the gospel, but a submissive mind putting others before ourselves. Can I tell you something that was really an enlightening truth for me? When I realized that except for one small exception, that the entire world is made up of others, it changed my perspective. Paul said, look, others. Esteem others more important than yourself. You say, well, and this has come to me, I've preached this passage before and shared this principle, and I'll be honest with you and say this. I have sometimes asked the Lord, well, Lord, how long do you keep putting others before you? This other that doesn't seem to really care about your circumstance, how long do you keep putting them before you? Well, isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus Christ anticipated that we would ask a question like that? How much? How long? Well, let me show you the next few verses. Verse 5 says this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, the things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Do you know the example he gives? How far do we go with this others thing? Well, the example is Jesus. Have the mind of Christ, who, being equal with God, who being God himself, became a man, robed himself, Romans 8 says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He robed himself in the likeness of us, and he came to this earth becoming a servant. And he served his own creation, who spat upon him and crucified him. And he went to the cross for his own creation. He went to the cross for others. He died for others. You know, here's the problem with North American Christianity. We believe the Bible so far as it doesn't call us to be radical. When the Bible calls us to have radical love, we all of a sudden break out with rationale. Well, that's about as far as I'm going to go with that thing. God can't certainly expect me to continue to love that. How far did Christ love you? How many times is a song that we heard earlier? How many times have we gone back to the Lord because we have failed Him? And how many times has He come back to us bestowing grace? And this is an enlightening thing as well, when you recognize this, that the grace of God, that in the grace of God, on my very best day, with all my very best efforts, I can get no closer to God than what I am in Christ Jesus. And on my very worst day, failing miserably, I'm not beyond the grace of God. So that in all things, it's all about the grace of God. The grace of God extended to me, and the grace of God that should be extended to others through us. Are there any other examples? Absolutely. The whole chapter is full of examples. Look at the next one he mentions. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved," verse 12, "as you always have obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputing." So we are to do this thing without murmuring and disputing. And so then he calls on the next example, and that's Timothy. He says, he talks about himself, verse 17, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause do ye joy and rejoice with me." Paul said, I rejoice. I'm full of joy to be spent for you. I'm willing to live for you so much that my life is a sacrifice for your benefit. I have the mind of Christ. So does Timothy. He goes on and he talks in verse 19, "But I trust the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may know of your comfort, whereof I know your state, when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus." Everybody else is seeking their own, but not Timothy. I've got Timothy who cares for your state like I do. Look at the next example. Look at verse 25. "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all." He cared about you and was full of heaviness because that you had heard he had been sick. "For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, for I should have sorrow upon sorrow." You know what he says? Epaphroditus was brokenhearted because when he found out that you found out that he was sick and that you felt bad for him, he felt bad that you felt bad for him. That's what he's saying. And he said, I thank God, God was merciful and he delivered Epaphroditus from this sickness. Who cared more about your care for him? He cared more about your concern that he was sick than he was about his own sickness. But I thank God he delivered him, because that would have been sorrow upon sorrow. That would have been too difficult to deal with it. That not only did he die, but now to carry the burden of that. Do you see the examples that Paul gives? He said, I rejoice in the fact that I could just be spent for you. So let's all have this mind. The mind that Christ had. Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be. And help me live for others, that I might be like thee. That should be our heartbeat. That we would be like Christ and live for others. Who's trying to rob your joy? What person in your life has been a thorn in your flesh that they don't seem to stop? And Christ is saying to you, here's an opportunity to have joy by living for others. See, we want to find joy in our own right. We want to find joy by designing our own set of circumstances, our own set of relationships. But God designs things for a purpose, that He might draw out of us a place where we recognize that our sin is impeding the work of God in the life of others, so that we can repent and that we can be used and we can grow. There's some amazing things that God is doing, and that joy will come when you have a submissive mind and put others first. Let's look thirdly. We'll move quickly. Finally, my brethren, chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Here's that theme again. Rejoice in the Lord. Return back to the source of your joy, the Lord. And he goes on now. He talks about the third thing. 11 times in chapter 3, we find the word things. Things. It's a very generic term, things. It's like stuff. How many have ever moved before? You ever moved? How many found out you have stuff? I mean, we moved here recently when we went to plant the second church. We moved up near that area and we moved. And I'm thinking to myself, where did we get all this stuff? Why do we have all this stuff? Why are we keeping all this stuff? We haven't touched this stuff in 11 years, and yet our garage and our attic, it was all full of stuff. And we are a consumer society that likes to collect stuff. Our value, our prestige in our culture is how much stuff we have. I find this just interesting. You know, we can only drive one vehicle at a time. I'm not saying there's not need for two vehicles. Sometimes you have large family or different sets of jobs or circumstances. But sometimes we just have extra stuff because it's cool to have stuff. We need 14 televisions, you know, in our home. And you know, all the different devices. I mean, and we've got devices, don't we? Technology is helpful. And all I'm saying is this. The more stuff we have, the more we can be captured and taken by stuff. And the more that stuff we have, the more stuff that breaks down, and the more stuff costs money to have stuff. And pretty soon, guess what our idol is? Stuff. Things. Things. Look what Paul says in chapter 3. I love this. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now, the things he's talking about here isn't the things we were just talking about specifically. But rather, and very similar to the things we're talking about, his prestige, his personal resume, what he was in himself, what he was outside of Christ. Look, if you would please with me back at verse 4. I love this because he begins to explain how if there was anything to rejoice in, humanly speaking, he had it. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. If there's any of you out there who think you're somebody, I have documented evidence that I'm somebody more. Now, he's not saying that boastfully. He's saying that legitimately. Paul's saying this a legitimate resume. Look what he says. Circumcised the eighth day. His parents were keepers of the law. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew. Of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You want to talk about stuff? You want to talk about somebody? You want to talk about being in on the inside? I was an up-and-coming Pharisee. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I had letters that I could go and persecute the church. I was somebody. But you know what that means? When I compare it with Jesus, those things were gain that I counted gain to me. I counted loss for Christ. They were so valuable. The title I carry at work in my career, the degrees that are behind my name, the amount of dollars that is in my bank account, the side of town that I live in or live on, and the cars that I drive to work in, this prestige, this being somebody, I had it all. And when I put it in this hand, I measured it up, and I put Christ over here, I realized what was gained to me, it was nothing compared to Christ. It was nothing. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Notice this, please don't miss this. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. I'm not seeking to be crude. I'm not seeking to be in any manner whatsoever crude. But the word dung, it's manure. But the Greek word there is actually a vulgar term. Not profane, but vulgar in the sense it was a common word that would have struck with his readers as a very poignant and very candid word. It's a pile of dung. All the things I could get in this world compared to Jesus, it's dung. Dung. Horse pucky. That's what it is. My job, my title, my bank account, my religious efforts, horse manure. Means nothing. You know what it is? It's what you trod on. People wipe it off their feet. Ugh. It's nothing. That I may win Christ. Here's the third key to having a joyful spirit, to keeping the joy things up. Have a spiritual mind. Spiritual mind. Now, when I say spiritual, don't think for a second. A lot of people say, well, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. People have all kinds of definitions that they've added to the word spiritual. We talk about spiritual, it means this, that my focus is on the eternal. Let me just identify it in another letter Paul wrote, the book of Colossians we are in this morning, chapter 3. Notice with me chapter 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Isn't it amazing that all of Paul's letters are centered around this one thing? Jesus is everything. This world is nothing. Jesus is everything. And I believe this. Until we become radically changed by this message that Jesus is everything, and we have a spiritual mind and a submissive mind and a single mind, and we stop trying to please the world, we stop trying to fit in with the world, we stop trying to find our place balancing in the world, until we are willing to put Jesus preeminent and make Him everything, we're never going to know real joy. We're never going to know real peace. And so Paul said, things are going to try to rob your joy. Things of this world, things of this life. He said in verse 14, but I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus. This is one thing I do. I'm not looking back anymore. I'm just looking to Jesus. Running my race, keeping my eyes on Jesus. He's everything to me. And that's where my joy is found. Have a spiritual mind. Let me give you the last thought tonight. And there's a fourth joy thief, not only to circumstances, not only to people, and not only to things, attempt to rob our joy. But one of the things that seems to be on the rise, especially in our North American culture, is that of worry. Anxiety. We worry, don't we? We worry about the stock market. We worry about foreign invaders terrorizing and murdering people. We worry about whether our children are going to be safe. We worry about health issues. We worry about the economy. We worry. We're fearful. And what we begin to do with fear, it's interesting what we do with fear. We begin to try to leverage or mitigate our fears by positioning ourselves with God in certain ways. Sometimes what we do is we try to position ourselves in order to mitigate fear. We try to position ourselves above God. And we look to divine law. Here's what happens. We begin to lift up divine law, saying, if I just live by the principles of God's Word, I'll be safe. Now, I'm for living by the principles of God's Word. But oftentimes we seek to do that by mitigating that those fears or hedging against those fears by positioning ourselves above God. There's another way we live, and don't misunderstand, this is a different sort of submissiveness than what we've been talking about, but we try to put ourselves under God. If I just follow all the commands, if I just obey everything God tells me to do, then I'll be safe. And we become legalistic in our approach to living for Christ. We begin to put ourselves under the authority of Christ in an unhealthy way. Now, that's going to sound foreign to you, so don't throw something at me or think, are you telling us not to submit to Christ? No, we are to submit to Christ. But this unhealthy way of submitting to Christ is this. We try to put ourselves under and say, what else do I need to obey? What other law do I need to find that I need to put myself under? And we try to put other people under those same things. So we try to mitigate our fears by living under God. God will protect me, keep me safe if I just do everything I'm supposed to do. Or another way we position ourselves is we try to live from God. We talk about mission, and I'm for mission. We try to live from God. So I'm all about trying to do God's work. And the more work I do for God, the more God's going to accept me, and the more He's going to bless me, and the more I can mitigate against those fears and hedge against those things by just doing more for God. Can you see in every single one of those examples it's human effort? What Christ calls us to do is to be in Christ. He calls us into fellowship with Him. He calls us into a relationship with Him. Do you know in Mark, when it says He sent out the 70 to preach, the 12 to preach. He called 12 unto Himself that they might be with Him. And then He sent them forth to preach. You see, Christ is calling us into a relationship with Him. To be close to Him. It's reconciliation with God. And so we're not to live above God or to live below God or to live out from God. We're to live in Christ. And notice what Paul says here. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. In the Lord. You know that preposition, in the Lord? If I'm in the box, that's not on top of the box or under the box or coming out from the... I'm in the box. I'm in the Lord. My dearly beloved, I beseech Eudeus and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with other my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation, that word moderation means having a forbearing spirit, be reasonable, not a nitpickier, demanding every single detail of the law. Be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand, He's near. In Christ, stop being a nitpicker. Stop worrying about every little thing. Because all these little things that you're so spooled up about isn't what it's all about.
Right.
Look at verse 6. Be careful That word can be translated, the Greek word can be translated anxious or full of anxiety, full of care. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, this is pleading with God, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And please note this, verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep. That word keep is a garrison. It'll guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Please note this list. Note it very carefully. Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are just. Whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are lovely. Whatsoever things are of good report. Good report, by the way, is opposite of bad report, which is about 90% of the news. If there be any virtue in these things, if there be any praise in these things, notice this word think. Please mark it in your Bible if you're in the habit of doing so. This is an imperative verb. Think on these things. Meditate on things that are true, on things that are honest, on things that are pure, on things that are lovely, on things that are of good report. If it's virtuous, if it's praiseworthy, think on it. Put it in your mind. Put your mind on that and stop thinking about all the nitpicking what ifs and all these other things that are causing you great anxiety and worry. Stop thinking about it. In the Lord, we are safe. Listen, in the Lord, do you know you can be safe that even if in the Lord you die? You're safe if you're persecuted. In the Lord, we are secure. And Paul said this, do you want to have victory over a worrying mind, over anxiety? You're commanded to think right. You're commanded to think on some things. Stop being anxious about things you have no control over and put your heart and mind on the things you know to be true. Here's some things. God is on the throne. He is sovereign. That sovereign God on the throne is only good. Romans 16, 27, God only wise. His wisdom is based upon His knowledge, and He is omniscient. He knows everything. So everything He ever says and does is wise. Nothing ever occurs to God. Therefore, He is only wise. Amen. He is only good. He is only holy. And He says, stop worrying about these things. Matter of fact, He jumps on, and there's so many things that we could look at here. Verse 11 talks about some of the things that cause us to worry. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned, this is something we grow into. It's not something you just have or don't. You learn it. In whatsoever state I'm therewith to be content. I love this word content. It means having need of import. Paul said, I don't need anything else. I have Christ. In Christ, I can be abased. I can abound. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everything or everywhere and in all things. I am instructed. I'm learning both how to be full and how to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, you have well done, and that you communicated with my affliction. It was right for you to give to my need, not because I needed it. God could have provided and sustained me without it, but it was well for you to do it because no other church. But you, no other church in Macedonia, but you did it. And for even in Thessalonica, verse 16, once and again, you met my need. And I'm not rejoicing in that because I got my need met because I wanted a gift. But that God's going to bless you. Provide fruit to bound to your account. And man, I love when my children are blessed. There's four things that will try to steal your joy. Circumstances outside of your control. Have a single mind. Let the gospel be the ruling ambition in your life. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That thing for which you live. Secondly, people will try to rob your joy. Well, they don't necessarily always intend to do it. But the fact that we relate to people means that we're going to have to deal with people, and that will tend to steal our joy. Have a submissive mind. Think in terms of the fact that, except for that one small exception, the whole world is made up of others. Others. Thirdly, things. Position, materialism, all the things we strive and clamor for and claw at in this world to try to get. It's dung. Trying to make a dunghill. I'll never forget an evangelist friend of mine years and years ago had gone to India, and he talked about how he was perplexed as the Indian people followed the cows around because they were sacred. And not like this is what happened. He said the women would follow the cow around, waiting for it to do what cows do after they eat. And they'd stand behind the cow with their hands open, and they'd wait for the cow to do it, and they would catch it. And they would pat it into patties. And they would take it to their house. They'd decorate their walls with it. It was holy to them. It comes from a cow. The cow's sacred. And they'd hang it on their walls. And they would decorate their houses with it. And they would burn it in their fireplaces. And they would make mats out that they slept on. And they spent their and they would build houses out of this dung. And some of you are looking at me like, that is the most disgusting thing I've ever heard. And Paul says, the house that you're building, that you're so worried about, that thing, it's a dung house. All that stuff you're trying to get, it's just dung stuff. Your dung car, your dung house, your dung clothes, it's all dung. Your dung position, your dung title, it's all dung. Paul said, it's dung. Christ. So how do we have a joy in spite of circumstances? Have a spiritual mind. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? What if he gets all the dung in the world? And loses his soul. You see, when we put it in perspective of eternal, it just doesn't make sense, does it? Don't let your joy be robbed by dung, okay? Fourthly, worry. Stop worrying. Rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on Calvary 2,000 years ago. Think. See, you're a steward of your thoughts. Stop asking what ifs and think on these things that are true, that are lovely, of good report. Think on those things. Could I take you back to one thing that I overlooked on purpose, but I want to come back to it and I'm finished. Remember in verse 7, it says, the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep. It's a garrison about your hearts and mind. Jump down to verse 9. Notice this. When you do what's right, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And notice this. The God of peace shall be with you.
Amen.
The peace of God will be given to you because the God of peace will be with you.
Amen.
Can we bow our heads in prayer tonight and ask the Lord to help us to keep our joy by having a single mind, having a submissive mind, having a spiritual mind, and having a secure mind. And let the joy of the Lord be our strength in this world. Father, tonight we humbly bow our hearts before You, knowing that we truly are but dust. And we so often allow the things of this world, the dung of this world, to captivate our attention and allow us to live for it. We worry. We allow things to capture our attention. We stress over people and over circumstances. And yet, in Christ, we have everything. God, thank You for reminding of us that tonight. The letter the Apostle Paul wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And God, I pray tonight that our hearts would be yielded to what You want to do in our midst. If there was one here tonight that does not know Christ as their Savior, I pray that the gospel would transform them at this very moment. The Holy Spirit of God would convict them of their need and give them faith to trust in Christ. Father, there's a Christian here tonight whose joy has been robbed from them. Would you help them to rest in Jesus? Father, I pray you do your work in this service as you see fit, and we'll give you the glory for it. We ask it all in Jesus' name.